You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Please stand if you're able for our New Testament reading this morning. I'll be reading from the book of Revelation, starting in Revelation chapter 21, starting in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be any mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more. For the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also, he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have his heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Blessed are those that hear and believe.
Shall we pray? Gracious and merciful God, we rejoice at your word like one who finds great spoil. Great peace, O Lord, have those who love your law. Nothing can make them stumble. O Lord, we hope in your salvation, and therefore we love your commandments. O Lord, speak to our heart by your Spirit this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. From the dawn of human history, God has continually pointed mankind to the advent, to the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. On the very day when Adam fell into sin, God graciously lifted his eyes to the promised seed of the woman. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, God said this. He said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." From that moment forward, all those who believe the word of God live their lives in the blessed hope of the coming of God's promised deliverer. You can hear this same hope in Eve's voice when she gave birth to her first son, and she joyfully declared, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." In hope, Eve was looking forward to that promised seed. But I can imagine much later on, as Cain grew up, there had to be a night where she and Adam were laying in bed and looking at each other. They said, "Oi, This child is definitely not the deliverer that we were looking for. Then in Genesis chapter 12, we learn that the Savior would be the descendant of Adam, of Abraham, rather. In Genesis 49, we were told that the long-awaited ruler would come from the tribe of Judah. In 1 Samuel chapter 7, God promised that a descendant of David would rule and reign on David's throne forever and forever. 1,000 years later, in the Gospel of Luke, in chapter 1, when that priest, Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, when he finally regained his ability to speak, he immediately began to prophesy concerning John's mission as the forerunner of Christ. In verse 76, he looked at his newborn son and he said to him, And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his way, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins. Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Of course, we understand now that that way of peace is a way of peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, here in these verses, the coming Savior is compared to a sunrise. Who will give light to those who sit in darkness. And in verse 79, Luke uses the word epiphania. That's the word that is translated give light. Epiphania, you see, describes Christ's first coming as a shining forth, a glorious revealing or an uncovering. Christ will shine forth. Well, Paul used this same word, epiphania. He used that word when he wrote to Titus in chapter 2 and verse 11. When he said this, he said, "For the grace of God has appeared." That's the word, epiphania. The grace of God has shined forth, bringing salvation for all people. The glorious revelation of God's saving grace has appeared to, he said, all people. And by that he means to all kinds of people, to men and women, slaves and free. The grace of God has appeared to all kinds of people. And this grace was brilliantly revealed, of course, in the person and work of Jesus Christ. In Titus chapter 3, Paul affirmed the purpose of Christ's first appearing when he wrote these words. He said, "When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared," there it is, epiphania, "he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit." The Apostle John confirmed this same purpose for Christ appearing when he wrote in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 5, "You know that he appeared in order to take away sin, and in him there is no sin." Well, my friends, in Christ's first appearing, the eternal second person of the Trinity bore our sins and carried our infirmities. Isaiah told us that it was the will of the Father to crush him. Think about that. It was the will of the Father to crush him, to put him to grief. And after bearing the guilt of our sin, he rose victoriously from the grave, accomplishing the will of the Father and securing a righteous standing for all of us who believe when we stand before God. As Paul continued writing his letter to his friend Titus, he spoke of the sanctifying power of God's grace. He said this, he said that the grace of God in Christ is now training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. That's verse 12. Now that we have been delivered from the power and from the penalty of sin, this same grace that appeared in Christ Jesus is now training us. It is instructing us like a godly mom or godly father who trains their children. Here Paul tells us that the grace of God in Christ actively trains us to abandon our old patterns of behavior and to live a renewed, regenerate, fruitful life in this present age, here and now. In this present age. Now, as you look at verse 12, I want you to notice how Paul speaks of the times in which we live as the present age. The present age. And when you read through the scriptures in your own devotions at home, when you read through the Bible, you'll find multiple references to two distinct ages. And they are very simply this age and the age to come. God made it very simple for us. This age and the age to come. Now, speaking of the ascension and exaltation of Jesus Christ, Paul told the Ephesian believers this. He said that God the Father has seated Christ at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and above every name that is named, listen to this, not only in this age, but also in the one that is in the age to come. What do we know about that? Well, the verb tense that Paul used here tells us that Jesus has already in his glorious ascension and exaltation, he has been seated in a position of ultimate authority at the right hand of the Father, and his unmatched dignity and honor endure throughout all of the ages, this age and the age to come. So we can have great confidence in Christ. Writing to the church of Galatia, Paul speaks of Jesus as the one who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of the Father. In one sense, the kingdom of God then has already come. It was established, you see, at the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And now we who believe have already entered into that kingdom. Paul told the Philippians, he said, our citizenship is in heaven. And your own heart bears witness to this. You've been adopted into God's family. Your citizenship is presently in heaven. Paul told the Colossians that he, Jesus, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. It's a done deal. It's the exchange on the cross. Christ has accomplished this. And yet, in another sense, the full manifestation of the kingdom is yet to come. Jesus told his disciples, did he not? Pray this, your kingdom come. He told them to pray that. And so the kingdom is here, but it is still to come. It is already established, but the fullness of it has not yet appeared. Epiphania. Well, the writer of Hebrews helps us to understand it. He makes it more simple when he said this in Hebrews 2:7. He said, you, that is the Father, made him, that is Christ, a little lower than the angels. And the Father crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Sounds like a king, doesn't it? Put everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. And then he said this, at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. While we know that he is ruling and reigning over all things, we don't see that. Even after my cataract surgery, I still can't see that yet. The victory has indeed been won. In his ascension, Jesus led captivity captive and shared the spoils of his victory with us, with the church. As he gave gifts to men, he shared the spoils of his victory on the cross with us. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15, Paul said that he, that is Jesus, disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him, that is, in Christ. And yet, my friends, even today, we are awaiting. We are anxiously awaiting that great and final day when the long-awaited announcement, that announcement, you've heard this before, the announcement that will come, it's in the book of Revelation, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall rule and reign forever and forever. You sing this sometimes. And he shall rule for... Oh, it's such a wonderful, wonderful thought. Like every generation of believers, all the way back to Genesis 3, which we saw at the beginning of the sermon, we are waiting for the appearing of our Savior. Paul said that in Titus, again in chapter 2, verse 13. Paul said, we are waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing, epiphania of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, as God's chosen people, our eyes have been enlightened through the preaching of the gospel. Now we share in the Holy Spirit. We have tasted of the goodness of the word of God and the power of the age to come. And now we are waiting in joyful, joyful hope, in confident expectation of the appearing, that glorious appearing of Jesus Christ. Friends, it is my desire this Advent season to strengthen the biblical foundation of our blessed hope by focusing on the second coming of Jesus Christ. Over the past 2 weeks, we have considered the visible, bodily appearing of Christ when he comes in glorious splendor to judge the living and the dead. We have pondered that great resurrection that will take place on the last day when these bodies will be renewed. When those who are dead in Christ shall rise, how our hearts long for that day. Well, this morning I would like to contemplate something different. I'd like to think about that great marriage, the great marriage of the Lamb that will take place when God makes all things new. Doesn't that sound wonderful? When God makes all things new. Well, in the final paragraph of Revelation 20, we get rid of all the old things. Okay, in Revelation 20, the Apostle John describes the frightful, awesome day when the plague of sin that brought corruption to the entire cosmos will finally be expelled. The forces of evil are purged and all of God's enemies are vanquished when death and Hades are cast into the lake of fire and brimstone that burns forever and forever. Now remember how Paul told the Roman believers that the creation itself was subjected to futility by the fall of man. But he also told us that there is a day coming when the creation will be set free, finally set free from its bondage to corruption. It will be renewed by fire and enter into the glorious freedom of the children of God. There is a glorious freedom that the children of God have in Christ. And one day, the whole cosmos will enter into that glorious freedom. Peter describes the renewal of the earth with these words from 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. Peter said, "The heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." Speaking of a judgment that will take place on that day. Now, everything in the cosmos that was contaminated by sin will be renewed. It will be regenerated. It will be made beautiful in the new creation. The glory of Eden will be recovered and even expanded. Access to the tree of life and fellowship with God will be restored for all who believe. This is the day. This is that wonderful day that the prophet Isaiah described when he said, "They shall not hurt or destroy in all of my holy mountain. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse, Jesus Christ, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire." And I love this. "And his resting place shall be glorious." His resting place shall be glorious. So many days when we really need rest. So many days when your body is just saying enough is enough. Well, there is a glorious day when you get a new body and you will finally enter into that rest. It is the rest of Christ. Now, folks, as you read through Revelation 21, the rich symbolism makes it very difficult to determine with absolute certainty whether John is describing a place or a people when he speaks of the New Jerusalem, the holy city that comes down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So I'm going to suggest to you this morning that the New Jerusalem represents both chosen people of God and the holy temple of God. That really shouldn't be all that strange to us. You see, throughout the New Testament, the church is described in a number of ways. It is the body of God's chosen people, but it is also his holy temple, which is made up of living stones, which are people, right? We are the living stones, or being brought together to be a holy habitation where God dwells by his Spirit. This is that spiritual house that's coming down out of heaven, made up of living stones, where spiritual sacrifices are offered to God. Now, with that in mind, in Revelation chapter 21, the New Jerusalem is portrayed as what? As a bride. As a bride who is adorned for her husband. It is also a temple. A glorious temple where God dwells with his people. Well, on that great day, when the judgment of God for sin is finally complete, the bride of Christ will be joined. That's the beauty of Revelation 21, where the bride and the bridegroom come together as one. His friends, at the end of every wedding that I ever officiated, even Ben and Danny's wedding, at the end of the wedding, I make what is commonly called a declaration of the marriage. That makes it legal, actually. The declaration of the marriage, you've heard them, they go like this: "And by the power vested in me, I now pronounce that you are husband and wife." Go ahead, kiss your bride, Ben. Been there, done that. But I also say, "What God has joined together, let no man separate." Well, it is at that point when the husband takes his bride to himself and they go off. They go off together to live their lives in a glorious one flesh union that was ordained by God at the very beginning of time to be an image, to be an icon, if you will, a type, a shadow of the union that gloriously exists between Christ and his bride, the church. We see that in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31. It's very clear. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery, which most of our marriages are a mystery, right? This mystery is profound. Hang on a minute. And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Oh, this is not just our own inadequacies as husband and wife. This is the beauty. This is the original. This is God designed the marriage of the Lamb. The bride and the bridegroom come together in Revelation 21. Well, here in verse 3 of Revelation 21, after the bride has descended from heaven, there's a pronouncement. Just as I make a pronouncement, there is a pronouncement. And he said this, he said, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. There's the declaration of marriage. In a similar way that my pronouncement serves to confirm the covenant that is made between a man and his wife, the holy pronouncement in Revelation 21:3 confirms the fulfillment, the grand finale of the new covenant that was sealed in the blood of Jesus Christ. Here it is. This is the finale of the new covenant, that which our hearts long for, when we will literally be with Christ, where we will dwell with him forever and forever. Jeremiah foretold the new covenant in 31:33. He said, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, even now, in this present age, God, by his Spirit, has written his word upon our hearts. He has placed his Spirit within them. He's given us a desire for obedience that we never had before, because now we have a new heart. But we're still waiting for that time when he will be with us and we will be his people. While we have that in the Spirit now, there's a fullness of that, a fulfillment, a finale of the new covenant that will come on that great day. In Genesis, God designed a garden temple where he could dwell with man. But you know the story. Adam sinned and he was cast out of the garden. From that time forward, the only way that sinful man could approach holy God in worship was through the blood of a substitutionary sacrifice. And that's why we see that Noah and Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, why they built altars and sacrificed to God. It was through the blood of the Lamb that God redeemed his people Israel from bondage in Egypt. And he led them then into the promised land in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. He was with them in spirit. The law of Moses then required continual, ongoing sacrifices in order to make atonement for the sins of God's chosen people. Every day there's a sacrifice. There's a day of atonement. And every one of these sacrifices, every single one, pointed forward to the once for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. So that now, through faith in the sacrifice of Christ, we now can draw near to God with confidence. We can receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. And yet, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13:12, right now, in this present age, we see in a mirror dimly. But then, in the age to come, we will see face to face. Now we know in part, but then we will know fully, even as we have been fully known. John tells us that when the former things, the things that pertain to this present evil age, have passed away, that the bride of Christ will enter into a full and perfect union with Christ, and all things will be made new. In verse 4 of chapter 21, he says, and he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. Because the former things are passed away. Because the curse of sin and death will be gone forever. The bride of Christ will never experience an occasion for tears. There will never be an occasion for tears. As Isaiah said, everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. Everlasting joy. No occasion for tears shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. Flee away. Because sin is destroyed. Because death has been swallowed up in victory. There will never be a reason to mourn. There will never be a reason to mourn. Dwelling eternally in the glorified body, the bride of Christ will never suffer illness. Neither infirmity nor injury will cause the Lord's beloved to suffer any kind of pain. In the kingdom, again, there is no oppression. There is no persecution. There is no abuse. There is nothing that would cause people to cry out. When he says that there will be no crying, he means that there will be no crying out because of persecution, because of abuse, because of slander, because of the things of this present age will be gone. There will be no crying out, no crying out in pain, emotional pain. In verse 5, the same God who powerfully spoke the worlds into existence in the book of Genesis, now by the declaration of his own mouth proclaims, behold, I am making all things new. What does that mean? Well, they're morally and spiritually new. They are physically new, relationally new. Those who are described as God's new creation are now dwelling with him in a new heaven and a new earth. All things are made new. That doesn't mean that they didn't exist before, but God has regenerated, renewed. You'll have your body. Yes, but it will be supercharged. Yes, this earth will be renewed by fire, but it will be this creation. Remember when God looked at all of his creation at the end of his days of creating and he created the woman and the man, what did he say? It is very good. Very good. There's no reason to destroy it, but there is a reason to put fire upon it, to purge the plague of sin and corruption that have corrupted the entire cosmos. But now, on the day of Christ's coming, they are all made new. Everything that God purposed from the beginning of time will be finally realized in the dawning of the new creation. As a testimony to his unchanging nature and sovereign power and his ability to accomplish everything that he has decreed from the foundation of the world, God makes this declaration. He says, it's done. It's done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. What God has decreed from the very beginning, he will surely bring to pass in the end. We can take great comfort in knowing that the plans and purposes of God cannot be frustrated. They cannot be frustrated. Although we see all kinds of things happening all around us, the plan and purposes of God cannot be frustrated. His holy word is true. What God has decreed, he will bring to pass. The prophet Isaiah declared this when he was speaking of God's character. He said this, he said, I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. So when we read these things, my friends, when we read these things, we can take great hope, because God purposed it and he will bring it to pass. We should live this present life, therefore, then, in the blessed hope of Christ's appearing, because we know that his word is true. And Jeremiah actually told us that God watches over his word to perform it. Even today, regardless of the trials, the hardships, the difficulties that you're facing, God is watching over his word to perform it. Isaiah 55, verse 10, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out of my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. This is the Almighty God, the all-powerful God, who has spoken and will bring it to pass. My friends, as we face the uncertainties of this present evil age, remember, this is a present evil age. In a world where there are wars and rumors of wars reported to us on the news every single day, where pandemics and rogue viruses afflict large portions of the population, where death rudely rips our loved ones from our very arms, our confidence must be in the eternal, unchanging word of the living God. We must fight the good fight of faith and take hold of eternal life to which we were called in Christ Jesus. Finally, in verse 7, John writes this. He says, the one who conquers, that is the one who overcomes, will have this heritage, and I will be his God and he will be my son. On that great and final day, all those who are born of God, John tells us that those who are born of God overcome the world. So all those who are born of God will overcome the world by the saving faith that God has given to them, and they will joyfully enter into the fullness, the richness, the completeness of this covenant that God has made with Christ. Now, as we draw this to a close, I want you to remember Andrew's study in the Beatitudes. If you can think back that far, Andrew's study in the Beatitudes. Now, this is where this day that we're looking at, this day of Christ's return, this glorious day when the bride and the bridegroom come together, this is the day when the poor in spirit will inherit the kingdom. This is the day when those who mourn will be eternally comforted. This is where the meek will inherit the earth. This is where those who hunger and thirst for righteousness are fully satisfied. This is where the peacemakers experience their blessed inheritance as the true sons of the living God. This is where the pure in heart, my friend, will see God with their own eyes. Remember the hope that Job had? In the resurrection, I will see him with my own eyes. We will see him. We will be with him. We will be his sons and daughters for all of eternity. My friends, this is the long-awaited day when God places upon all those who believe the crown of righteousness. And Paul said that crown of righteousness is for all who loved his appearing. Oh, for all who loved his appearing. So my question to you on this second Sunday in Advent, do you love his appearing? Does your heart long to be with him? Or is that to you a frightful day? A frightful day because you are overwhelmed by your own sin. And it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. My friend, Jesus Christ came to bear our sin, to carry our infirmity. It is by his stripes that we are healed. Sin is cast off. Grace, forgiveness, wholeness comes through the gospel of Jesus Christ. He came, he lived, he died, he rose so that we could be with him forever. Father, we thank you. We praise you. We lift the name of Jesus, that name that is above every name. We thank you that even now you are seated in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion. Lord, thank you for calling us unto yourself. Thank you for giving sight to the blind, life to those who are dead in sin and transgression. Thank you, Lord. All of this is the work of your hand. We have not earned it. We have not gained it through religious exercise. But you, through your word, by your spirit, have given us new life. And we worship you this morning for that. We glory in Christ, our Savior, and how our hearts long to be with you. Amen.